Please find the book of Jude.
Let's read that first verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, this is going to be a precious study for us here in this book. Jude's letter, in a very general way, it teaches us, or it reminds us, that false teaching and licentious living. Licentious living means you live and act in a way that is unrestrained by any moral boundaries. So false teaching and immoral living is being addressed here in the book of Jude. It's disastrous to the Christian. It's disastrous to the church. And this letter is a brotherly alert. It's a brotherly reminder and correction. We'll see in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he considers them his beloved, and he's concerned about this teaching, this issue that has arisen up among them. Verse 17 says a similar passage. Verse 17 says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, beloved. There's a deadly, there really is a deadly enemy that has crept into this congregation, that has crept into the church here in the letter of Jude that he is going to be addressing. And he's going to teach Christians that it's necessary for Christians to contend for the faith, fight for the faith. And if you're honest, our culture has become such that fighting for anything in this day and age sounds immoral. It smacks of intolerance, doesn't it? If we say you need to fight for what's right, you need to fight for what's true. Our culture doesn't really so much believe that. Most scholars would put this letter later in the end of that first century of the church. 2 Peter says some things in it that are here in the book of Jude. There are some themes here in the book of Jude about... let me give you an example. Verse 6 speaks about angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he gives another illustration. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2, just make a note, 2 Peter 2, 1-17, Peter wrote some similar imagery. Peter mentioned some similar things here. Because of the fact that scholars, biblical scholars, tend to see that Peter himself borrowed a little bit of Jude's imagery and made that part of his own message in a letter he had written there in 2 Peter, they would estimate that this letter is maybe written in the late 60s. And if you know, or maybe didn't know, Jerusalem is actually destroyed in 70 AD. And that's the beginning of the major diaspora, or the Jews and the Christians just leaving Judea at 70 AD is when Rome destroys the temple. The audience of this letter, there's two little symptoms, two little evidences of who is it? Who did he send this letter to? Although they're not conclusive, there is a quotation of Enoch in this letter. And honestly, the letter of Enoch doesn't exist in the scriptures. There is a book that's called Enoch. I did a little bit of homework trying to find out where did the book of Enoch first come up, and what is all about the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch apparently disappeared around the 4th century. And it was never actually considered part of scripture. The book of Enoch wasn't part of the canon. But the earliest Christians knew of the book of Enoch. It disappeared in the 3rd or 4th century. And then a copy of it was found. And it was found in somewhere in Saudi Arabia or Turkey or something, you know, in the late 1700s. So it was gone for many centuries, and that's why the Book of Enoch is now available. People are kind of interested in the Book of Enoch, which you would not read as a book of the canon. You wouldn't read it as an inspired book, and especially this one that has been found so many centuries after the supposed original was lost. If you were to acquire a copy of Enoch and begin reading it, you would want to do that with some great, great discernment. You wouldn't want to read it like you read any book in the Bible. You could read it and gather, you know, some of the tradition that maybe people think about Enoch, but don't go read it so that you can learn something about the prophecies in the book of Enoch, or about the future, or like it's in any way related to an inspired book of the Bible. So, because of that reference to the book of Enoch here in Jude, and we'll talk about that more later, because of that reference, and that would have been a Jewish writing, the Jews would be interested in what Enoch... Can any of you recall who is Enoch? When I'm mentioning Enoch, who is that in the Old Testament? Where does he come up? I know at least one or two or three of you know.
Walked with God, not Jesus.
Canon? He didn't die, right? So Enoch is actually taken away. Leanne, what were you saying?
No, she said Genesis 5.
Okay. He was taken away up to heaven and he was no more. He's the only man to be taken away from this world like that. Who else?
Elijah.
Oh yeah, Elijah too. You're right. That one is even more dramatic. So, it's supposed that this book is probably written to a Jewish audience. That is, making this reference to Enoch is a good indication that the people receiving this book is a Jewish audience. That's the only point there. Who are the opponents in this book? Who are the people who are being written against in this book? And it's not really clear who they are either. That is, we don't know that they bring some particular heretical teaching to the church, but there are some very specific things about them that are going to be identified. In some traditions or in some writings, they would say that, oh, these guys are part of the Gnostics, and some of you know or have heard the reference to Gnostics, which is a later group of religious teaching about Christianity, and Gnosticism was a teaching that separated the activity of a person, the things that you do in the flesh are separate from the spiritual you, and the Gnostics felt it was okay to live an immoral life because it really didn't affect the spiritual you. And so that some people said, well, this letter's being addressed to that kind of thinking. It's being addressed to a Gnostic worldview. But the Gnostic teaching wasn't really known as a Gnostic teaching as what we'll see here in the book of Jude, although we do see some of the things that come out more and more strong in Gnosticism later. If you look at verse 4 here in the book of Jude, we do see something about them. It says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are people who are not members of the church. They were unbelievers. They crept into the church. And it also says they were unnoticed. So that what that means is they came in and the people who were members of that congregation did not recognize that they weren't supposed to be there. They didn't recognize that they were false teachers. They didn't recognize that they were enemies. So we know that much about them. And we also see that much as Paul taught about this problem that happens at times, it says here in that same verse, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Or, here's another way of putting it, since we know God is gracious, God is willing to give us His unmerited love and favor, we can live in whatever immoral way we want. It's okay. God's fine with that. This is the false idea that's being brought in by these people who crept in unnoticed. Now, one of the most interesting things this morning to us is, who is Jude actually? Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So, one of the reasons that the books of the Bible are given with an introduction like this, it says, Jude, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus and brother of James, is if you receive this letter in your church and it's not from anybody you know, why would you read it to your church? Why would you think it was okay to even read yourself? Well, the person known in this introduction here, when he writes this, is James. James is an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so if they didn't know who Jude was, they did know who James is. So if you look at let's look at Mark 6. Mark 6 will help us understand the relationship between James and Jude. So there's a James that Jude knows, everybody's going to know, and since everybody knows him, they're going to feel safe reading this letter in their congregation. Who is a brother of James named Jude that would be writing this letter? So we find the answer to that question here in Mark. Mark 6, in verse 3. There it is. Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter? Let's go back up to verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So here we see that James and Joseph and Judas, which is the long name for the word Jude, and Simon are all brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, you would really call them half-brothers. So here are these four brothers, and this is where we find brothers James and Jude, who are related to one another. So Jude says, I'm related to the James that you know. I'm his brother. And he calls himself the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now James was met by the Lord after the resurrection. James is quoted as meeting the Lord after the resurrection in the book of Galatians. There's a reference to that. In the book of Corinthians, there's a reference to that. We see also in Acts 1:14. Why don't you turn to Acts 1:14? I'll start at 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. They returned from when the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven after his resurrection. So the Lord had ascended. And then verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now this will be significant to you in a moment. So what we see is that Mary and the brothers of Jesus are in the upper room after the ascension. So the Lord Jesus has died and resurrected and now ascended to heaven. And here's a point where we see that Mary and his brothers are actually with the believers. So let me restate the introduction of the book of Jude for you just for a second here. Go back to Jude now. His salutation or his introduction goes something like this. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Or, I am the Jude who is related to the James of Jerusalem and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read the first line of this again to you. And I want to talk about Jude. I want to talk about this person. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we read his salutation. We have a bare introduction to who he is, as in a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, a relative of a brother of the James of Jerusalem. Matthew 13 is the other reference of where we see these brothers. Who are these brothers in the family of the Lord Jesus? Matthew 13 and verse 15. Matthew 13. You guys there? The handout's got most of these references written in it if you don't have a handout. Matthew 13, 55. Matthew 13, 55. Very similar to what we read a moment ago. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. What do we know about this family, the relatives, the immediate relatives of the Lord Jesus? Well, there's a fascinating reference to them back in John chapter 6. We know the four brothers. There's at least two sisters, because it says sister in plural. Four brothers, at least two sisters, possibly more. Go to John 6. Let's see what we can see about this family. Because I want you to know about the man who is writing this letter. So if we go to John 6, I'm going to start reading at verse 70. and I'm going to go through into chapter 7 a little bit, okay? So verse 70 says, Jesus answered them, the apostles, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot. This is a different Jude, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. After these things, so here we're in 7:1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here in Galilee, and go into Judea. Do you remember Galilee and Judea on the map are quite a journey apart from one another? Depart from here, he says, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Why is it the brothers want him to go to Judea? Can you see what it is they're trying to encourage Jesus to do? They see Jesus as being a person of some notoriety, of starting a movement of some kind. They don't say anything particular here, but you're a person who seeks to be known, and you do these works. What do you think that's a reference to, you guys? What are the works that they're thinking Jesus should go and make known in Judea? What kind of works would that be? Miracles.
Yeah.
Show that you're this amazing miracle-working guy. Go make yourself known. Now, what's going on in Judea? We just read a moment ago why the Lord Jesus isn't in Judea. Well, that's why they're being encouraged to go back, is that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be in there. That's right. And all of the males in Israel had to go to that feast and two other feasts. But they're actually already threatening to kill Jesus in Judea. So we just read they left. They're seeking to kill him. But the brothers are saying, why don't you go back there and make yourself known? Why don't you go back and show these works? Verse 4 in chapter 7. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now this is a significant thing about Jude. None of the brothers of the Lord Jesus believed that Jesus is the Messiah at this point in the book of John.
Are they trying to get him killed?
Possibly. The feast that they're asking him to go and make sure he's there for in Jerusalem is the Feast of Tabernacles. All the males had to be there. They do know that there is a plot against the Lord Jesus' life. They either maybe want him to go there and die, or they don't care. They maybe think that would be interesting for him to deal with that conflict. We don't know that their plot is necessarily malevolent, although it's possible. But what kind of a family relationship are we beginning to see into when we see the four brothers and this conversation about sending him back to Jerusalem, aware that there is a plot for his life, but they're saying, go make yourself famous, show your works there, and they don't believe him. It's very clear, John tells us, they don't believe in him. Jesus is the oldest brother. As you recall, Joseph and Mary were not officially, formally married when she's found to be with child, the Lord Jesus, and then these other children follow after. So Jesus is the older brother of at least the four boys and two girls and maybe another girl or two. We don't know. I don't know how many girls there were. The brothers were also in Cana when the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. So the brothers had seen, we know for sure, at least that miracle of turning the water into wine in Cana. But the brothers do not believe him to be the Messiah. They've seen things like that, and you know they've seen and heard numerous other things, being his brother and living in the home with them. So what do the brothers know? What does Jude know? What are the brothers' apprehension? What do they think about in regards to the Lord Jesus and the gospel? And this is something I really want to take some time with you this morning in introducing you to the person of Jude. They know he can do miracles. They know he knows the scriptures profoundly well. That was his reputation even as a young man. So I think that Jude is potentially 8 years younger than the Lord Jesus. Jude and Simon are always mentioned as the last two brothers, and this is only a guess, and you don't need to guess. But if they mention the oldest brother first, and then those last, number three and four last, I'm assuming number three and number four are the younger brothers. Maybe they're not. But maybe he's 25 when the Lord Jesus is 33. Maybe 25 to 33. Or when the Lord Jesus is 15 and Jude is 8 years younger. What's that make Jude? 7? 7 and 8 is 15. So you get an idea of the gap between, the potential gap between these brothers. They know he knows the scripture very well. They know he applies the law of God in a way that appears to some Jews mercilessly. That is, when he applies law, not only is murder against God's law, what else is against God's law? Anger. Anger is as a sin of murder, which we hear the Lord Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Or looking with lust is the same as the sin as adultery. Right? So the brothers not only know that the Lord Jesus knows Scripture very well, his application of Scripture is very, very demanding. This is the brothers' knowledge of their older brother, the Lord Jesus. Actually, the Lord Jesus' bar, that is, the law, is so demanding. It's so demanding that no man could attain to righteousness or holiness if they have to follow it according to Jesus' teaching. This would be their perception of their brother's teaching of God's word. You see how that standard would potentially even cause them to resent their brother. I don't know for sure that this is why they resented him, but his standard of teaching, his understanding of the law was such that nobody could do what you're saying, Jesus. Nobody could follow the law to that degree, Jesus. They know he's good as well. They know he's good. No charge of sin ever stuck to the Lord Jesus. Even Pilate couldn't find any charges to stick against the character and the person of Jesus. All that, but they never believed that God had brought the Jews' Messiah to them in their family. That was inconceivable for their reasons. There's no way that this person is the Savior and is the Messiah. What is their unbelief? I wanted to think with you about Jude's unbelief. In John chapter 7, he doesn't believe. What is Jude's unbelief? You know, unbelief knows many good things about Christ. Do you realize that? You can know a lot of good things about the Lord Jesus and not be a believer. Think of the things they knew about him, and they're not believers in Christ. Unbelief is primarily lacking faith in Christ and willingness to follow Christ. And I'm going to help you define this more, but it's primarily when Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Faith is that thing that attaches your heart and your hope to Christ for righteousness. So knowing certain facts and truths about Jesus are not that. Faith is a whole understanding and a conviction about your own condition and God's holiness and God's provision for your forgiveness and salvation. Faith is repentance from sin and obedience to Christ. And some can hear about Christ for just a moment. They can hear the Lord Jesus teach in one setting and immediately be given the gift of faith and believe and be saved. But others can hear that same thing and be bothered and irritated about the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:41, Andrew had just met Jesus. And John 1:41, verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew met him, heard just a few words, and immediately had belief. He believed. Happens immediately for some people. What's going on with Jude, though? How could he know him for so long and there still be so much unbelief in his heart? You guys remember the rich young ruler in Luke 18? In Luke 18, there's a man. Turn there. Luke 18:20. He wanted to know how to have eternal life. He went to Jesus and asked Jesus, how do I have eternal life? And what I want you to think about as we're reading about this man's words and his interaction with Jesus, what he knows about Jesus and what he's seeking to find, what is unbelief really made of? The Lord Jesus asks, or this man asks Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? In verse 20 of Luke 18, Luke 18:20 says, you know the commandments to this man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. So when we think about this man's unbelief when he met Jesus and interacted with Jesus, does this man believe in salvation? Of course he does. He came to Jesus asking, how do I be saved? Did he believe that God may have certain requirements for salvation? The man who goes to ask Jesus about, did he already believe? Yes. Is God the one who's going to say you are or not saved? Yes, he believes that. Why do you know he doesn't believe Jesus? Why do you know? You know he doesn't believe just by what we read. He turned and walked away. He heard what Jesus said and it made him sad and he turned and he walked away. Did he deny Jesus? Did he say, I don't believe you. I don't believe Jesus. Is that how we know he's not a believer? No. He didn't declare, I don't believe in Jesus. That's not how you know he's not a believer. How do you know he's not a believer? He turns around. He puts his back to the one who had spoken the words of life to him and he walked away from him. He just ignores one or two details of Christ's words. Most who do not believe that Christ is the God and Savior They deny him by refusing to pay careful attention to his words. We see that throughout the Gospels, don't we? They'll like many things that the Lord, they'll know who Jesus is, they'll know his sayings, they will like much of his sayings, but sometimes one or two things he says are enough to say, forget that. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy anymore. This one became sad, and he walked away. Had Jude understood Jesus to teach that having eternal life required losing the ambitions of this life? Did Jude understand the way Jesus explains the gospel means that I have to give up all of my rights to success in my life? Am I really going to have to give up everything to have eternal life? Is that really what his teaching means? Is that what Jesus means? Unbelief believes that this life and this world are for your right to certain success. Unbelief believes that this world is for you to have what you want. Unbelief wants to be comforted by good religion. So what I mean is, when you've rejected Jesus, you still need religion. How else are you going to convince your heart that you're okay before God? If you don't want Jesus' faith, you can't live without faith. Most atheists can't even live without faith. They've got some idea of what's going to happen when they die and how it's going to all end in the rest of eternity, right? You've got to have some religion. Unbelief wants to be comforted by good religion so that this unbeliever can comfort himself with false hope in God's approval. And isn't that what happened to the rich young ruler? He didn't want that brand of faith. So he walked away and he left Jesus believing in his own hope. When someone says that faith in God requires changing your goals and maybe losing your dreams, then that person who is beginning to entertain that thought, I have to give up everything to follow Christ. I can't have this world's promises to follow. When they start thinking that, they will find resistance in their heart and in their mind immediately, because it's like, that's terrible. If that's what it's going to cost me to follow Christ, I don't want that. You'll find that welling up in your heart as you realize that this is what Christ is saying when he declares the gospel to us. We will find ourselves being inconvenienced by believing in Christ. So instead of demonstrating humility and considering the question of eternal life and God's holiness and God's generous offer of forgiveness and salvation, instead we think that unbelief is a better course. We'll turn to a different kind of faith, like the rich ruler did, and maybe like what Jude did. We don't know what may have turned Jude away from believing in Jesus. Did he grow up in a home where he was offended at Jesus in a similar way to the rich young ruler? Find Matthew 13. Some beautiful and amazing parables here in Matthew 13. I want you to now encourage your own heart by hearing what the gospel says to you when you are entertaining what the rich young ruler entertained, or maybe what Jude himself was entertaining. Gospel truth is very gloriously hopeful. Gospel lies will threaten you with how terrible it is to believe in Jesus. Now look at this one line, Matthew 13, 44. It's handy that this is a short parable. 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, I love it that the Lord Jesus could teach us these profound things in one line like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. What did he find in the field? Treasure. What's treasure worth? It's worth a lot. That's why it's called treasure. He found treasure hidden in the field, and he hid it, and for joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. Now these parables are so that your simple, little, ignorant hearts can get the gospel. Do you like treasure? Yes. And if you go into some thrift store and they've got something drastically underpriced, but you happen to know what it is because you saw it once years ago, or you know Fords, or you know Dodges, or you know this and that, and somebody's just getting rid of it for a buck, and you know it's worth $10,000. But you don't have a buck in your pocket. You go and you get it. And you come back and you're so happy to give the guy his buck or his $100 or his $1,000 because what you're getting is awesome. This guy finds a treasure in a field. What's the treasure? Christ. It's eternal life. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace with God is a treasure in the field. What does it cost to buy a field anywhere? It costs everything. I mean, let's go buy a 20-acre field in Laytonville. You got that in your pocket? No. It costs a lot. That's the point in the parable. What's it cost you to have the gospel? Everything you got. Go sell everything you have and go get it and buy it. That's what this parable means. People very often understand the gospel to be too expensive, don't they? Oh man, Jesus is a demanding master. He is a demanding Lord. I couldn't give that and follow Jesus. This is the lie. This is why this parable is told to you. What did he get for selling everything he had? It wasn't something that made him sad. He didn't buy and go, oh no, I got this terrible treasure. It was for joy that he went and got rid of everything he had so he could have the treasure. So when you hear the threat saying, don't give everything to follow Jesus, don't do that. You don't want to endure those kind of losses, do you? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan does not want you to think that this is the bargain of the universe. Eternal life is the greatest deal of all time. But the devil wants you to think you're getting gypped. But the Lord Jesus says, get rid of whatever it takes and have the kingdom. The gospel does not cost too much, but once your mind begins to entertain your losses in receiving the gospel, your mind will begin to go in its own little whirlwind of feeling sorry for you and rejecting Jesus and going down your own path. This is what happens in the heart of a man. The parable of the sower teaches the same thing, doesn't it? The parable of the sower teaches about four soils, and only one of those soils produces fruit. Jude may have been a man who heard the claims and the teachings of Jesus and considered them over the top, extreme, zealous, fanatical faith. And he couldn't see that the treasure of eternal life was right there in his home. That Messiah was in his home teaching the truth of eternal life right there in his home. Jude couldn't see it. It's possible Jude even despised his brother. They didn't know who his real father was. Maybe Mary told him. Jesus is a child of the Holy Spirit. But did Jude believe that? Or did Jude believe his mom was up to something else? He may have been tempted to think that his mom was an immoral woman, or he might have even believed that it was a child of the Holy Spirit. We can't say, but you could easily think that maybe he was tempted to think, there's no way my mom gave birth to a child that came from the Holy Spirit. Unbelief would say that. That's what unbelief says. So did he despise his brother? Maybe Jude considered himself, as Jude saw himself in his town and in his culture, this is a chance for you to look at yourself. Maybe he is a good, solid, hard-working man. He is morally upright. He's God-fearing enough. Maybe Jude sees himself in relation to the men and the people and the world around him, and he knows he measures up pretty good, maybe even a little bit above average. He was not worse than other men in his town, but looking at himself in the light of Jesus' teaching, what does Jude see? Jesus demands perfect righteousness, and this offends the proudful or the prideful man. This offends us. So was Jude like the rich young man that we read about in Luke 18? He certainly isn't like the man who went and sold everything to buy the field. Maybe Jude heard Jesus say what is written in John 12:25. John 12:25 says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." When the Lord Jesus taught that, if you love this life, then lose it for Christ, then you will keep it. The Lord Jesus taught that. Were people thrilled to hear the Lord Jesus teach that? Only a few. Only a few, because that's too expensive. That's too costly. The book of Jude is written by this man who is Jesus' brother and did not believe him for many years. He knew Jesus very well and was not saved. I think he got saved after the resurrection. I think the reference in Acts 1:14 is the only time the brothers of Jesus are mentioned with believers. They're in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Spirit. So let me ask you this. Jude is a converted man as he writes this book. And this sermon ends on a very promising and hopeful note. What is it like when you discover that you have ignored salvation and the Savior for years? What is it like when you have despised salvation, when you and your self-righteousness have exalted yourself? You can do without Jesus. What is it like to discover you are wrong? And the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. What is it like to make that discovery? Well, it may be at least momentarily humbling. Because maybe your wife or maybe your brother has been saying, you know, you should repent and believe. You don't want to hear that from your wife because you don't want your wife to tell you what to do. You're not going to own up to the fact that she knows better than you do. Your pride is going to prevent you from listening to someone who loves you say, repent and be saved. So what is it like as Jude begins to realize, I have lived with a Savior all my life. What is it like to realize that? After dealing with your pride for a moment or two, hopefully that's all. After dealing with your pride and after realizing you're an idiot, then you say, I found eternal life. I found the way. I know the Savior. He died and rose again. He rose from the grave. I know the truth speaker. I know the way to eternal life. And Jesus went and showed himself to his brothers And so you can get a sense of even Jude's understanding. He accepts me by my forgiveness. I'm sorry, by Christ's forgiveness of Jude. Jude knows his acceptance before the Savior. He'll even forgive me, a brother who never believed him, who despised him, who was happy to send him back to Jerusalem and get killed, if that's what happened to him. Jude came to believe. Jude came to believe. What we'll talk about next week is why he called himself a slave. Why did Jude describe himself as a slave and not as a brother of Jesus? We'll consider that question next week. So as we close in prayer, I want you to think for a moment about different ways hardness in your own heart can rise up against the Savior, and to realize that when you realize your hardness, when you realize your resistance, that your Savior is a good and patient Savior. He's a loving Savior. He's a forgiving Savior. You go to the Savior and you seek His forgiveness. And you put your trust and your hope in the risen Lord. Let's take a minute and let's pray. Father in heaven, part of me wonders how Jude could live with you for those years and not believe. And yet, Lord, I know in my own heart I would have struggled with believing, with understanding, and because of my flesh and my pride, I may not have believed for years, just like Jude. Oh Lord, how I pray that you would find softness in our hearts, humility in our hearts, Lord. Oh God, help us to be honest and humble and repentant before you, Lord. Help us to bow before you who are the only Lord and Savior, Father. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a closing song together. Thank you.